At this time, the children can be dismissed for junior church. This morning, we'll be continuing our series in the book of John. We'll be in John chapter 1, verses 15 to 28. We'll be considering, who are these men? When we meet somebody new, we often want to classify them, figure out, do we know something about them? Do we know them in any way? Who's your family? Where do you work? Where are you from? Sort of thing. At the funeral service on Thursday, there was a fellow, and he looked familiar, so by the end, I just went up. I said, your face seems awfully familiar. He said, well, I've had it for a while. But it turned out that he had worked with my family, so we had some connection there. So we want to find out about people. We want to learn where they're from. And that's exactly what we find the Jewish religious leaders doing this morning. They're coming to John the Baptist and trying to figure out, who is this guy that's out here preaching in the wilderness? What's going on here? Where are you coming from? So in this, we learn something about John, but more so, we learn about his message and the one he's proclaiming, who is Jesus Christ. So, if you've turned your Bibles to John chapter 1, we'll be starting in verse 15. And if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1, verses 15 to 28. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of the fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. But for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Lord, please just be with this passage, Lord. Please speak through me and go and do a work in your Holy Spirit as only you can. Open our hearts and ears. We love you and ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Yesterday, I was planting some soybeans and listening to WHGT on the radio, and they have scripture readings throughout the day, and this was one of them. That guy had a really cool, deep English voice. I might get him to do scripture reading from here on out if I can find him, but that was an encouragement to hear. So 2 weeks ago, when we were last here in John, we saw Christ as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then at the end, we saw how the Word was made flesh. Christ was God. He is God eternally, but he became flesh. He became a man. And John the gospel writer and also John the Baptist are proclaiming that here today. And John the Baptist's message, it brought questions from the religious leaders. As I said, they really want to get to the bottom of who he is. Where is this message coming from? What's he doing? So he answers some of their questions, but his continued goal is to keep pointing them on to Christ. So we're going to look at, who do you represent? Them asking, who are you? And then in the end, who gave you permission? So who do you represent? In verses 15 to 18, John bare witness of him, speaking of the Word, speaking of Christ, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. We see the glory of Christ in the message that John was proclaiming. He cried it out. It wasn't something he was kind of, hey, come over here, I got something to tell you. He said, this is a message for everybody. Everybody needs to hear it. He's making clear that Christ is eternal. We know that Jesus was born about 6 months after John the Baptist, so Christ was younger. His ministry started later than John's, so that's what he means when he cometh after me, but he's preferred before me. He deserves more honor and more glory before me because of who he is, but also because he was before me. John's saying, I was just born 30 years ago. There was no John the Baptist before that. But Christ, he was born in Bethlehem 6 months later, but he from eternity past has always been. He is the eternal word. Christ is greater than me. He's got greater power. Christ has a greater message. We're going to look, John had the message of repentance, but he had a kingdom message. He had a message for the Jews, where Christ had the message of salvation to all mankind. Christ had greater miracles, greater power, greater works, and a greater following. So John clearly states, don't focus on me too much. It's the one that's coming after me that you really need to pay attention to. And he focuses on the grace. And of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And many see this as kind of John the apostle kind of interpolating into John the Baptist's message and kind of adding a little parenthesis here, saying, emphasizing the grace of Christ. Grace is God's unmerited favor on the undeserving. Any good thing we have is because of God's grace. We deserve nothing. We warrant nothing of ourselves. The sunshine, the rain, we don't earn any of that. It all comes by the grace of God. But we saw at the end of verse 14 last year, he is full of grace and truth. And then also in verse 17 today, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We often talk about grace. We don't talk about the truth so much. Christ is the truth, not in that the Old Testament prophecies or the prophets were false, but everything, as we talked about in the first message of this series, the Old Testament types. The tabernacle was a shadow. It was to draw our attention of things to come. Now Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. Christ is the truth in being the fullness of it. The shadows of the law, he is superseding that with the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us on the cross. Now grace without truth is just deceit. It sounds nice to be graceful, but if we're just doling out grace and not understanding the truth of a situation, that's simply deceit. Whereas if we have truth without grace, that's condemnation. Because the truth of the matter is that we're all sinners who have no warrant, no claim to anything but an eternity in hell. But by grace being added to that truth through the work of Jesus Christ, we receive both of them. That's why God can't just dole out grace because of the truth of our sinfulness. That's why Christ had to die so that the grace could be shown to us, the grace could be applied to us. Praise the Lord. We see grace upon grace. That reminds me of James 4:6, but God giveth more grace. He doesn't dole you out a little bit. He doesn't get you, here's your daily spoonful of grace. He gives overwhelming grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that is greater than the trial we're growing through. Grace that is greater than anything that we could face. To the Lord we bring nothing but our sin and brokenness, but we can receive Christ's overflowing goodness to us. That's John's message here. And he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's greater than the law. John, when John the Baptist preached, Christ Jesus has not died and rose again. John the Baptist still preached in the dispensation of the law. He was a Jew, and he had a message for Israel, look towards your Messiah. He is coming. Look towards the kingdom. But John knew that something better was coming. He was in the law, but as I said, he said, look, the Messiah is coming. Get ready for him. He says, Christ is greater than Moses. Moses was probably the most revered person in Israel's history. He was the lawgiver. The things that they lived, even the most minute detail of their life according to, Moses is the one that laid all that out. Moses is the one that brought them out of Egypt under the hand of God. And especially, as we'll see here in a bit, John the Baptist is talking to Pharisees. They were the scrupulous law keepers. They were the ones that had elevated Moses so much. But we see here clearly that Christ is better than Moses. don't get me wrong, there was grace in the law, because as God didn't have to let Adam live. Once he sinned, he was spiritually dead. He could have been physically dead too. God could have wiped him out. But in the sacrifice of the first animals, we saw grace. And we continue to see grace in that God allowed animal sacrifice to cover sin for a time. So there was some aspect of grace in the law, but now we see in Christ's death on the cross and the age of grace we live in, it bursts forth that now the grace rather than works, rather than the law, is in center stage. Christ in his death reveals the grace of God, that God cares enough for us that he would send his son. But then, of course, it is only by Christ's death that God's grace can be applied to our lives through his shed blood. So we see Jesus Christ of grace, of truth. Then in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's turn back to John 4:24 to supplement this and see a little bit more about God. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not an old man with a great white beard sitting around in heaven. He's a spirit. He does not have a physical form that we can see. He does not have a physical form that we can comprehend. Now, through the Old Testament, there were those that saw the angel of the Lord, Jacob, wrestling with God. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord, a physical manifestation. Moses, it says he talked to God. Moses saw the glory of God. Moses saw all of God that the human, that a sinful human can take in and live. But Numbers 12:8 refers to it as a similitude of God. He saw the Shekinah glory, but he still did not see the very essence of God. But if we turn back to Colossians 1:15, there we see a little bit more about how Christ reveals the Father. Colossians, and this first chapter just has so many wonderful things, deep things to say about Christ. But in Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the image. Christ is God, but he is God now that is comprehensible to mankind. Rather than being the spirit that is more vast than the universe, that we cannot wrap our minds around, Christ came in such a way that we can interact with him, that we can grasp him, that we can understand him. And I'll come back to this point where it talks about the firstborn of every creature shortly. It says, Christ, he declared the Father. The idea there is he led forth in revelation things that we couldn't understand about God before. Christ led them forth. He brought them out into the light. He revealed them. The Greek word there is the word that we get exegesis from. Exegesis is what I'm trying to do right now, to reveal, to see, say this is what's in the scripture, this is what it means, and bring it out into fuller light. That's what Jesus Christ was doing for God. He's bringing him into a fuller revelation. The great Swiss reformer Theodore Beza said, from Christ alone, all true knowledge of God is derived. That's true for mankind, because Christ was an active agent in creation. We see something of God in our creation, and Christ in his work helped reveal that. But then in a fuller way, it is through Christ's life on earth, his work, his death on the cross, that we have a fuller revelation, a fuller understanding of who God is. And that's very personal, that we are not going to be able to comprehend God without a relationship with Christ. Recently with the teens, we were just finished a study on the Bible and how we can trust it, and one session was on illumination, that we can study the Bible in the human mind and we can maybe learn some things, but we are not going to grasp the spiritual truths of Scripture in a full way unless we have the Holy Spirit within us illuminating it and showing these things to us. So Christ gives the illumination. Christ reveals. He leads forth the knowledge of the Father. To the unsaved, Christ has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. There's nothing about him to the unsaved mind that's attractive, but to those that believe on him, Christ is the very glory of God that we see, that we behold, that is real in our lives. Now, I said last week I would take a little time, and I want to look a little bit more at this idea of the only begotten Son. Now, that's a phrase that we're probably very familiar with. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he said his only begotten Son. The Greek there is monogenes, which is the idea, mono, he's the only one, genes, think of roots like progenitor, generation, it was born, it was derived from. Now, many newer theologians, newer translations, you'll see something like, God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son. They've taken away that idea of the being born and say, well, it just means he was very special. And I think in large part that's because they've wrestled too much, and through the ages we've got too many questions on how could Christ be eternal if he was born. Others say that he's only the only begotten Son, and that he's the Son of God, and he was then born of Mary. He was begotten into the world. And likewise, I don't think that's really what's at light here. What it's really showing is the oneness. What this is really showing is the Trinity, how Christ is in every way the Father. He is essentially and eternally related to the Father, but yet he is a separate person from the Father. Proverbs 8:23 has some similar language that I think helps get at this a little bit. So we turn to Proverbs 8:23. Another passage praising, and the subject here is wisdom, but as we read, it becomes clear that wisdom is standing in for Christ here. In 8:23, it says, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. So that's a similar idea of this begetting, that it wasn't that there was a point in time, but he was begotten from everlasting. Christ has always been, but he's begotten. Some call this the eternal generation of the Son, that He comes forth from the Father. Once again, he's totally the same substance of the Father, but yet he's begotten, he's come forth, he's something separate. The early church fathers all obviously thought this was important to understand, because in the Nicene Creed, they hit it three times. They say that he was the only begotten, the begotten of the Father, begotten, not made. So they want to make clear that, yes, he was begotten. He is a separate person from the Father, but yet he proceeds directly from the Father. He is one and the same substance. And that reminds us that Christ is not only the Son in what he did on the earth. He didn't just become the Son in that he came to earth, was born and died. Christ has always been God the Son, and that the plan of redemption is eternal. Christ always knew that was coming, and he was eternally submissive to the Father. Even though he's equal in substance and merit, he eternally submitted himself to the Father. So that's the idea, that Christ is the only begotten, that he has the very substance of God, but yet he is a separate person, and yet he has humbled himself to do the work that is had for him. But it also describes him, which is in the bosom of the Father. He came from God's bosom. He was in the area of the utmost intimacy, the utmost personal connection with God. Shows the heart and the care of God. And some people describe this much like some people describe when Eve was made, she wasn't made from Adam's head that she would rule over him. She wasn't made from Adam's foot that he would stand over her. She was made from the rib that she would be alongside. She would be intimately connected. This is the idea of the Son and the Father, that he's coming from the bosom, the basically the Father's wrapping him up in a hug, and that's where he's coming from, with his eternal person and his eternal relationship with the Father. So this is who John represents. This is what we learn about Christ Jesus. But now we're going to turn and look a little bit more at John the Baptist himself. Who are you? In verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And remember, John, the author of this gospel, never refers to himself by name in the gospel. So anytime we see John, that's John the Baptist. So we see the religious leaders, they've come, and then in verse 24 we see, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. So they're in Jerusalem, they've gotten word that this guy out in the wilderness along the Jordan River, he's got this big message, he's baptizing people. They didn't know what was going on, so they want to come get a little bit closer look. And we see this wasn't just, they didn't just send out some lowly fellas. They didn't send out some interns to go get an idea of what was going on there. They sent priests and Levites. They sent men of authority, men who had learning that they were going to be able to fully evaluate what John was talking about. They wanted to evaluate his claims. They wanted to kind of profile him. What box are you fitting into? Where are you coming from? Last week we had missionary Kyle Shreve, and he and I were talking before the service, and just getting to know each other a little bit better. He said, "What school did you go to?" He says, "I'm not trying to profile you, I'm just curious." And that's something in searching for pastors, I've learned that that's one of the first things. What school did you go to? So I can associate you with that. I know, oh, that's either a good school, or oh, I know I don't care for that, or that they really emphasize this. We're trying to put him in a box. That's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to figure out, where are you coming from here, John? The senders are the Jews. That's the word that John the Apostle, he often uses for the religious leaders. They're the stand-in for the whole Jewish nation. And they're the Pharisees specifically. They're the most stringent group. So they weren't sending in anybody that was going to be easily buffaloed by what John had to say. They were sending in the folks that they were right down the line, that they were going to get a straight answer out of him. So John had this following, and John had a disruptive message. And so they wanted to know what's going on. And the first thing they were trying to figure out, is this the Messiah? Is this Messiah come, or is this the forerunner prophet? But I want to turn at Matthew chapter 3 and see a little bit more about John's message. What was this message that he was preaching that got their attention so much? In John chapter 3, let's first look at verse 2. John 3:2. Well, just go to the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's talking to presumably law-abiding Jews, but he's saying, you need to repent. And he's saying, the kingdom is at hand. This is what the Jews have been waiting for. They've spent centuries under foreign rule, foreign authority. So they're excited about the kingdom. He's saying, it's at hand. But then if we jump down to verse 7, he has some pretty strong words for the religious leaders that are coming to him. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's not very nice. That's strong there. "You generation of vipers." He tells them to bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. He's saying you need to repent too. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." That's a pretty disruptive message to their religious system. They thought, hey, we're doing the sacrifice, we're doing the works, we ought to be fine. Everything's going to be okay. But he's saying, you need to repent. You need to have a turning. You need to forsake your pride. And the Jews were hugely proud of their heritage. That if nothing else, they could bank, I'm Abraham's child, and Abraham was in good with God, so therefore I've got the inside track. I'm going to be okay. He says, forget about your pride and your heritage. Forget about your dead works. Turn and repent, and turn and repent, and go to the one who's coming after me. This is the message that they wanted to get to the bottom of. Where is this message coming from? And the first thing, when they say, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." The Jews were expecting the Messiah, and they should have been. That if they were reading Daniel closely, they would have realized in his 69 weeks that Messiah was soon going to be cut off. The timetable was there. They should have been very eagerly awaiting that something was coming here very, very soon. And through these questions, we see a real opportunity for John to have a little bit of pride, for John to have a little bit of self-promotion, that he could have said, well, I'm not the Christ, but man, I'm his forerunner. I'm right with him there. Or maybe I'm not the Old Testament prophets, but I'm a prophet too. But we don't see that. He doesn't have any pretense. He doesn't pretend to be any more than he is. He just tells him, no, I'm not any of these people that you're looking for. And it's very interesting that the religious leaders were looking for the Messiah and for his forerunner. And John clearly presents himself as the forerunner, and Jesus clearly presented himself as the Messiah. But they missed them because of the hardness of their heart. All they were looking for were the kingly passages. They were waiting for this great ruler to come, throw off Rome, and bring in an era of wealth and prosperity to Israel. And when that's not how it looked like things were going to go, they wanted nothing to do then with Jesus Christ. They ignored him as the prophet and priest, and that's the error that they fell into. So John makes clear, he says, I'm not the Christ. Well, then they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. So they're kind of checking down the list. Well, who else are we looking for that's supposed to be coming? And he says, I'm not any of them. Again, he's making no pretense. He's flatly refusing to claim to be anything he's not. So why would they ask first if he was Elijah? Well, they were looking for Elijah because of Malachi 4:5. If we turn back there to the last book of the Old Testament, we see the prophecy of the forerunner of Christ. In Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers and of the children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with the curse. So we looked last week how John fulfilled Malachi 3:1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. But they were looking for it to specifically be Elijah because of the passage there in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So the Jews expected Elijah to bodily return as the forerunner of the Messiah. So a question I don't know if you've ever thought about, but in my recent study of the Gospels has come apparent, is was John the Baptist Elijah? Because the forerunner of Christ was supposed to be Elijah. Luke 1:17 says that John the Baptist was going to come and he was going to preach in the spirit and power of Elijah. Here we see John saying, I am not Elias. But let's look, because the disciples had this same question. If we turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17:10. Matthew 17:10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? They're saying to Christ, you're the Messiah. Why are they saying that Elijah should have come? And it's obviously because it was prophesied. Christ goes on to say, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listeth. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So what Christ is basically laying out here is kind of one of those already but not yet fulfillments. That there has been a partial fulfillment here in the first coming of Christ, but there does await a larger fulfillment. So the answer, the question is yes and no. That John the Baptist has come, he is the forerunner of the Messiah, but still Elijah will come first and restore all things. So I believe that if the Jews had received, well, let's look at Matthew 11:14. Matthew 11:14 kind of puts the final button in this. There we see, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. So I believe that if the Jews had received John the Baptist's message, they had received Christ, then he would have fulfilled all things, that he would have fulfilled the role of Elijah, and that would have been taken care of. But they did whatsoever they listed to him. They rejected him, they killed him, just as they killed Christ. Therefore, all things were not fulfilled. If we look at the passages in Malachi 3:1 and 4:5, they are both specifically looking at Christ's second coming. So although John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ in his first coming, we know Christ is coming again, and therefore he will have the forerunner there. John was a type of Elijah. Some believe that there will be another type of Elijah that comes. I believe Elijah will literally come back before Christ returns the second time. I believe he will probably be one of the two witnesses that it talks about in Revelation. So this is Christ answering a question that I think people still have. Well, what's the deal here? John the Baptist, he was the forerunner of Christ, but there is still a greater fulfillment because Christ is coming back. Well, then their next question, art thou that prophet? Well, there was a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. Who is that prophet? And I think it seems most likely that it's referring back to Deuteronomy 18:15. If we go to Deuteronomy, we go to the law, chapter 18 and verse 15. Here we see the Lord speaking to Moses. And we see there, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he will speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, this is generally understood as a messianic prophecy, that Christ is the prophet. Christ will come and he will speak the words of the Lord. But the Jews seem to have missed that, and they basically saw this prophet as another forerunner. But he was a big deal. He was that prophet. He was likewise the one that was going to come in the power of Moses. Moses, who led us out of Egypt, there's going to be another prophet that's going to come in power and be able to deliver us. And once again, John the Baptist says, no, I'm not him. He's saying, I'm not any of these Old Testament prophets you're looking for. Other places, it asks if he's Jeremiah. He says, I'm not Jeremiah. But he is a prophet of Christ, and he was foretold. He goes on to say in verse 22, then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? They say, we got people waiting for an answer. What do you have to say for yourself? Who are you? So then he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. Now, as they're asking, these priests and Levites, they should have known his father. Zacharias was a priest. They should have had an idea of where he came from. But once again, they're trying to figure out, well, how did a good Jewish boy who had a priest for a father, how did he come up with this message that he's proclaiming? And we see it foretold in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3, another prophecy of the forerunner of the Messiah. There we see, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He is to be preparing the hearts of the people. He is sending out this message of repentance so that people will be ready with a soft heart when Christ comes and offers the object of their repentance, offers his death on the cross to make the payment for sin. He's saying, prepare for the kingdom. It's at hand in the person of the king. Straighten out your lives. Be repentant in preparation for this. And once again, this is not a gospel message. This is a kingdom message. He's not looking to the death of Christ. He's looking to the king coming, telling the people to be ready for that. But because they rejected his message, they rejected Christ, and the kingdom did not come at that time. He's a voice promoting the Word of God, the Son of God, getting the people ready. And he's out in the wilderness. He's about as far removed as you can be from the religious mainstream. He's not there in the temple saying these things. At that point, the temple was, well, we see Christ. He had to come and cast out those that were buying and selling. The temple was just a place of merchandise. The temple was a money-making area. It was a seat of power for the religious leaders. It's not what God wanted it to be. So John is far out. He's trying to draw people out of that, draw people out of their comfortable religious experience, draw them out of the way things are, and get them to be repenting and preparing. But praise the Lord, Christ went into the temple, and he was rejected. But Christ is coming back to the temple, and he's going to set things right then. Christ is going to change the religious mainstream, and he is going to make all to worship him. Now, John the Baptist, he's a big deal. He's mentioned almost 90 times in the New Testament. And Christ says, of all the prophets, he is the greatest who prophesied before me. But once again, he was prophesying in the era of the law. We have an advantage over John, that we can look back to the saving work of Christ Jesus, that we can look back to his shed blood and what he did for us now that we are in the church age. So the religious leaders, well, they've learned something about who John represents. He's made clear about Christ. They've learned something about who he is. Well, now I've got another question. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? They're saying, well, we're the authorities. We didn't tell you could baptize. You're saying you're not anybody who we're looking for. So who told you you could be doing this? Who told you you could baptize? And John doesn't directly answer them, but we actually see this question answered by Christ, that John's baptism had the same authority and the same source as Christ's message. If we turn to Matthew 21:23. Because the religious leaders did the same thing to Christ. They often would come and ask him questions. They're trying to figure out where he's coming from, and a lot of times they're trying to trap him. So in Matthew 21:23, there we see religious leaders come, and when he, speaking of Christ, was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave us this authority? They said, they're saying to Christ, we're the religious leaders. We didn't tell you could be teaching this stuff. Who said you could be doing this? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did ye not believe them? But if we say of men, we fear of the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell you I by what authority I do these things. Christ is making clear here that John's baptism was of God, just as Christ's teaching and preaching was of God. But the Jewish leaders, they didn't believe John's baptism was of God. The only reason they didn't want to say that is because they feared the people. So likewise, they counted Christ's message as just being the message of some wild teacher, of some wild man, so they didn't accept it either. But John did have the authority of God in his ministry, in his baptism. And it goes on. So, like I said, John doesn't directly answer their question, but he goes on. John answered them and said, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now, John's baptism was not Christian baptism, because that can only come after salvation in the shed blood of Jesus. Remember, John was he was preaching a kingdom message, so he wasn't baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ, but he was baptizing the baptism of repentance. And in John's baptism, there's no Holy Spirit. We see in the book of Acts where they find, Peter and Paul find men who were baptized of John, but they had not received the Holy Spirit because they didn't have the fuller revelation of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, baptism itself wasn't something new. Jewish religious tradition, it had baptism. There was all kinds of ceremonial washings that went on in the Jewish religion. But the biggest one here that seems most like our concept of baptism was the once-for-all baptism of proselytes, somebody that's converting to Judaism. Any Jewish baptism was always by immersion. That's baptism, and that's the idea of the word. It always carries the idea of submerging something. So John's baptism was by immersion. The examples of baptism we see in throughout the New Testament are by immersion. But what they would do is when somebody, a pagan, a Gentile, converted to the Jewish religion, then they would baptize them as a sign of the washing of their old sin and being brought into the Jewish faith. So this isn't something that's totally new, but John is baptizing adult Jews. He's treating adult Jews like pagans. And that's in part what really had the religious leaders ticked off. They say, who are you to be baptizing to tell a Jewish man in good standing that he needs to be washed, that he needs to be baptized? This is what really has got them in a twist. This was totally unacceptable to them. But once again, John turns the focus. He says, I baptize with water. He says, this is a symbol. And that's what Christian baptism is. It's something we're called to by God, but it has no role in salvation. It's a symbol. But he says, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who's coming after me. And we see more of Christ's baptism if we flip back to Matthew 3, the verse right after what we read before. Excuse me. Matthew 3:11. In Matthew 3:11, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Christ, in his ministry, he was bringing something a lot better than water baptism. He was bringing salvation and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. He was bringing God that would dwell within us. And John is a master here at handling the media. I've been through a little bit of media training, and what they tell you, whenever you're giving an interview, you have either one or maybe two goals that you want to get across. And the person interviewing you, whether it's maliciously or not, they're oftentimes going to want to ask different questions or go in a different direction. And there's a technique that you're supposed to block and bridge. If they're going an avenue you don't want, you kind of need to, you don't just say no comment, you kind of stop that and then you bridge it. You always try to bring the conversation back to your point. That's what John's doing here. They want to go all different directions. Well, who are you? Well, who said you could baptize? And John always, he blocks there and he always bridges back to Christ. He always takes the message, this is the one coming after me. He always puts their focus on the one who he was supposed to be preparing the way for. He puts their eyes on Christ. And the way he describes Christ, that I'm not even worthy to undo his shoelaces. And this is something, Jesus wasn't the only one with disciples. Teachers of that day, they would often kind of have a crowd of students who would follow, and they basically got to treat their students like servants. Go get me something, serve me something, all this. But the one thing you couldn't ask your disciple to do was to undo your shoes or carry your shoes, because that was too degrading. That was something you needed a slave to do. And so John's saying, the lowest work that I could do for Christ, I'm not even worthy to do that. That's the humility that John is showing in his ministry. And that's one of those things that I'm sure we've all read this so many times, and we just become used to that's what John says. But that was an extremely demeaning position that John was taking. And John's the one with all eyes on him right now. He's got a message. People are listening. People are coming. People are getting baptized. And he's not saying, look at what I'm doing. He's saying, there's one coming after me that I'm not worthy to be the lowest slave for him. As we'll look later, John will say, I must decrease, but he must increase. This is John kind of at his pinnacle now, and he realizes that Christ is going to come on the scene and he's going to fade off. And he's okay with that because his job is done. He has prepared the way for Christ, and now he's willing to step off and just once again keep turning the eyes to Christ. And that's the key to a successful ministry. It should never be about the ministry itself. It should never be about who's teaching, who's leading, all these things. The eyes should always be on Christ in everything we should do. The focus, the attention, the glory always needs to get turned back to Christ. And as John says, there's one that standeth among you. Many believe that that Jesus Christ was there that day. The next day he's going to come and get baptized, but many believe that maybe he was here on the scene already, seeing all these goings on. And then we kind of have a little bit of an addition tacked on the end here at verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. So Bethabara, and some say it's Bethany. It's not the Bethany near Jerusalem where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Beyond Jordan generally means it was on the east bank of Jordan in the modern nation of Jordan. That was called Perea back then. It was just a little sliver of land on the east side of the Jordan River that was kind of a highway for Jews to get from the north to the south. Elsewhere, we see John baptizing in the wilderness of Judah. So that would have been on the western side, but it's always near the Jordan River because that's where he baptized. And the two sides, just like today, there were two different kingdoms. So it might have been helpful for him to be able to go back and forth to out of safety. So if things got kind of hot on one end, he could go across. But this is where he is. And I find it interesting that we have this very specific location because we started John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We start out with Christ in eternity past, in outside of time, outside of space, just in perfect union with the Father. But now, as John's preaching, we come into time, and now we see exactly where things are happening. So we're setting the scene of geography and timing. So now, in next week, we're going to see Christ come on the scene, that Christ is now going to step onto the earthly stage. He's stepping out of eternity past, and now beginning his earthly ministry, he's going to step onto the earthly stage to do the work, his work of redemption among men. So John has done his job. He has prepared the way, and now Christ is ready to come onto the scene. John never lost sight of what his job was. John's job was not to be a big deal himself. It wasn't to rack up all kinds of converts. John's job was basically to be transparent and to point people to Christ. I saw a picture lately. It was something I never realized, that museums have a special kind of glass. I kind of thought glass was glass, but it showed an example that the way normal glass glares, museum glass is composed and etched in a certain way that you can look from any angle, you're not going to catch the glare of lights, you're not going to get waviness, you're not going to get distortion. Its whole purpose is to be as unnoticeable as possible, to draw your attention to what's behind it, to not have any distortion, to distraction. It wants to connect you with the object as flawlessly as possible. That's what John did. He didn't want to draw attention to himself. He didn't want to provide a glare. He didn't want to distort anything of Christ or his message. John would have been pleased if you didn't even realize he was there and just got right to Christ. That was his preparation. It wasn't about him. He just wanted to be a smooth pathway that people could come and connect with his Lord. So even today, we need to keep ourselves, our leaders, our teachers in check. That we don't go to a ministry because of who's there. We don't follow after a certain preacher, a certain teacher. It's not because Charles Stanley said this or David Jeremiah. All teachers and preachers and our ministry should always direct us to Christ. Our focus should be on the glory, the grace, the uniqueness of God, and not the messenger. But we saw here the message needs to go forth, but it needs to be received to be totally effective. When we receive a message, it's not good enough that I heard it. That's neat. But we need to receive it for it to make a difference. We don't put our faith in any person, any organization. We don't put our faith in any act like baptism, but we put our faith in a person, in Christ Jesus, and in the power we receive from him of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the religious leaders asking John the Baptist, "Who do you represent?" And he pointed to Christ. They asked him, "Well, who are you?" He said, I'm no big deal. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord." And they asked, "Who gave you permission to baptize?" And he really doesn't answer, but he just points, there's a better baptism coming, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I ask you this morning, do you get too focused on the window dressing? Do you look, well, where did somebody go to school? Or where's this organization based? Or do I like all these different things that are really immaterial, or are you focused on the message and the message of Jesus Christ? In your life and your ministry, and don't get me wrong here, if you have a life in Christ Jesus, if you are a believer, you do have a ministry. It might not be a professional ministry, but God wants to do something in you. Is your life and your ministry clear museum glass, that whatever you do, others see through that Christ Jesus? To each one here, I ask, have you received this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you seen Christ clearly? Have you received him as your Savior? And do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you today? And if you do, do you have the fire? The baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. That's not something that comes afterwards. We receive that at salvation, but are you living it out? Are you letting Jesus Christ work through you? Are you letting the Holy Spirit drive you to service, to direct you to talk to somebody, to direct you to spread the word of God? If that's not true for your life, I pray that that would change this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the message of John the Baptist, Lord, how selflessly he didn't worry about his own position, but he proclaimed Christ. I pray that we would follow in his mold this morning, Lord. I pray that each one here would see Christ, that each one here would have received him as their Savior and would have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire. And Lord, I pray each one here would be living that out, that it wouldn't be about us, it wouldn't be about our name, our reputation, but that others through us might see Christ clearly. Please imbue us with the power of your Spirit. Guide and direct us as you see fit. We love you, Lord, and we ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Lord's speaking to your heart this morning, a matter of salvation, a matter of greater service to him, the altar's open for you to affirm that with him in prayer. Now, Danny will lead us in our closing hymn.
Let's take our hymnals.